to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 14. This is the fourth in the series on light and darkness. And I'm not sure yet whether it will be the final, because this is apt to stretch out a little. But this is an important, perhaps the most important of those which I have given so far. You remember in our first one, we dealt with Genesis and the fact that darkness covered the face of the roaring deep. And oh, what a darkness that was. It was a physical darkness brought on by sin and left the world in a cataclysmic condition. Now, we can't go over the ground of the earlier messages, but simply concentrate our attention now on this one reference to light that we have in this passage as the text for the morning. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Now, the reason that I read in your hearing this morning, previous to the scripture lesson, that little bit about the background of a book can become obvious when we take this text this morning and seek to dwell with it. This is a result of the conditions that prevailed in Corinth with regard to the ministry of the Apostle Paul. There were enemies who were decrying him, who were saying he was not what he pretended to be, and we saw some of that hinted at in the article. Now, this is brought to a head, more or less, in this section that we have to deal with. If you look at chapter 11, verses 3 to 15, most of which I read to you this morning, we've got warning against false teachers. Warning against false teachers. Now, coming back to chapter 11, verse 13. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And then going down to verse 15, therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their work. Now we notice that in verses 13 and 15, we are told what these false apostles were. They were deceitful workers, and they transformed themselves into the apostles of Christ. And the apostles of Christ, according to verse 15, are those who are ministers of righteousness. Now, coming to the central verse, you'll notice there is this word transformed in each of these verses. These false apostles and teachers transformed themselves. And now Paul says, no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. But this verse does not tell you something that is important. It does not tell you what Satan was transformed from. These false apostles were transformed into ministers of righteousness. Satan was transformed into an angel of light, but what was he before? What was he? Before he transformed himself. And there's something else that I'd like you to notice about this word transforming here, or transformed. And that is that in the Greek, it's in the present middle tense, which means that Satan is doing it now. He is transforming. He hasn't given it up. He's still in the business of transforming himself into an angel of light. And I'd like to direct your attention to the fact that this transformation of Satan into an angel of light has to do with the church, with the believers. Now then, we can go on perhaps from this point. I'm asking the question now, what was Satan transformed from? What did he change himself from? And for that, you go back into the same chapter to verse 3. But I fear, you see, this is where this division begins, with verse 3. But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled thee through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Now, two things are noticeable here. First, that he refers to Satan as the serpent. So now we know what he was, and from which he transforms himself. His character, his nature, his being here. He's not an angel of light by character. This is something that he has assumed. Inherently, he is in the nature of a serpent.
Now notice what it says here. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent did what? Beguiled or deceived Eve through his subtlety or his craftiness. So here you've got two things at which Satan excels. This was his nature. He was and is a deceiver. He's crafty, he's cunning, he's subtle. But the other interesting thing in this is that Paul takes us back where? When he talks of the serpent, where does he take us back? To the beginnings of the human race. He takes us back to Genesis 3. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve. So turn to Genesis 3. If you will. If you don't know where Genesis is, it's the first book in the Bible. Chapter 3. Now what is the story here? And I believe that I am justified here in making a little change. I'm not tampering with scripture, but there's such a difference of opinion about this chapter 3 that I'd like to deal with a little this morning, not exhaustively. But I ask the question here, first of all, in chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. Now I'm going to read it as I believe sense requires. Not as the Hebrew requires, but as the sense requires. Now, Satan was more subtle. And I've got justification for putting Satan there rather than this word serpent. And you know that the controversy on is this, that this was a literal animal, a serpent, a snake, that lent itself to Satan. Now, I have serious objections to that. I don't know that I have the answer. But I'd like to give you a suggestion this morning. What was he called in 2 Corinthians 11? An angel of light. How did he come to Eve? He came to Eve as an angel of light. That's my suggestion. And he came to Eve as an angel of light with the express purpose of deceiving her, beguiling her by his craft. Now watch that. Now, the justification that I want to make this Satan instead of a serpent is simply this. In the first place, I would like to suggest that you read the 19th appendix in your companion Bible. I'm sorry for you folks that don't have one. But if you have a companion Bible, read appendix 19. It's lengthy, and for that reason I cannot read from it exhaustively, much as I would like to. I've got another appendix that I want to read from in a moment. But take it from there. Now then, will you notice in verse 13? And the Lord God said unto the woman, what is it that thou hast done? And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. Now, when we deal with this thought of the serpent, we've got a word in the Greek that we ought to, in the Hebrew rather, we ought to get used to. And it's spelled N-A-C-H-A-S-H. It's pronounced Norcos. Norcos. And it means, really, one who hisses. And that's where they get the idea of a serpent or a snake. One that hisses. But behind this word, there is another word, and it simply means one who is brilliant, fascinating, which is, of course, true of a snake, if you want to go that far into it. There might be some justification for calling it a snake, him a snake for that reason. But it's the idea of fascination. Now listen. How was Adam and Eve first created? Well, this chapter goes into it, but doesn't explain it. As a result of their disobedience, in chapter 2, 24, in chapter 2, 24, it says this. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. I don't want to go into the subject of nakedness this morning, though it's very prevalent today. I may hint at it a little later on, because this is a very serious matter. But how do we understand this business of nakedness? In Psalm 104, it is said of God, thou clothest thyself with light, as with a garment. And we read in Genesis that he was made in the likeness and the image of God. I suggest that our first parents were clothed with an aura of life. And when it speaks of their nakedness, the light has vanished. Now then, is it hard for us to believe that Satan, in his pre-existent glory, before Genesis 1-2, was not also clothed with light? He was the most wonderful of created beings. He was as second, as it were, to our Lord Jesus himself. I imagine, according to Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14, which again you'll have to read at your leisure, that there are definite hints there of his beauty. He was a marvelous being. And he comes to Eve in this life, in this position. And I'd like to point out some other things that others have mentioned also, and that is, that taking this sort of literally, they have to admit this, that Eve was not surprised when the serpent spoke. So it suggests that it had been a former conversation. Now, if it was an upright snake, as the rabbis taught, then we have some problems. But I have a problem here. If this is literal, as is made out, will you look with me at verse 15 for a moment? And here's something that is in the nature of a problem if you want to make one. I'll read the verse first, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now, in this verse, we've got to distinguish between what is literal and what is figurative. You say, is it that difficult? Well, it's not difficult, but it's got to be done. First of all, will you notice this? Is it not literal when God says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed? Is that literal? Thy seed and her seed, was there a literal seed of Eve? Therefore, there must have been a literal seed of the devil. Now, the next clause is different. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head. It, the serpent, shall bruise thy head. Now listen, did a literal serpent bite Jesus on the cross? Have you got any record of it? Of a literal snake biting Jesus? If not, then it's not literal. And further it goes on to say, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Did Jesus ever step upon a snake of which you know? And I'm sure that if this was such an important verse as it really is, there would be a record somewhere of this taking place. But when you speak of this as figuratively of a serpent, a snake, then the illustration becomes clear. Jesus is going to step upon the head of a typical snake. Well, if you step upon the head and crush a snake in its head, is there much good of it? Can it do much after that? And in the process of bruising or crushing the head, would it be perfectly natural that the heel of the crusher might be bitten? So the thing is just a picture of the conflict between the seed of Satan and the seed of the woman. And I say that we must make this literal. It was a devil. It was Satan himself who came to Eve as an angel of light, and that was to deceive. It was therefore we have, first of all, I'm going to suggest these points. First of all, we have the purpose of the transformation. He transformed himself from what he was in himself, essentially a deceiver, a liar, a murderer, and all the things that are said about him in the scriptures, into a benign being that was so fascinating that you listened to him and were fascinated by what he said. So that was the purpose of the transformation, to beguile who? The mother of the race. Can you see anything more strategic? Can you see anything more clever and cunning than to start with this one woman in the very beginning and to pollute the human race through the first human pair? Before any children were born, before there could be any possibility of one of Adam's race becoming so pure and so obedient and so holy to God that the race could be saved through that one, he attacks before any children are born and thus the whole human race are involved. He was a deceiver. That was his purpose. The mode of deception, for that was the purpose, was to deceive her. The mode was the lie, the distortion. Now, just briefly, let us look again at what the trouble was. And for this, we get it in verse 1 again. Now, Satan was more clever or more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. Oh, beloved, I could spend an hour on these few verses this morning, because here Eve makes a mistake, inasmuch as she adds to what God said. What God did not say is this, neither shall ye touch it. Secondly, and the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. Well, what was that? That was a direct statement that called God a liar. God said, ye shall die. Look at verse 17 of chapter 2. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. Satan says, you shall not surely die. And then he goes on to say this, for God doth know that in the day that ye eat thereof, your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing God, good and evil. Now, beloved, there is a question about the word gods here. Go back to your word in Genesis 1:1. Go back to Genesis 1:1 for a moment. In the beginning, God. Is that in the singular? It is, but it's in the plural form for truth. It's Elohim. But the word in chapter 3 and verse 5 is Elohim. Ye shall be as God, knowing good and evil. Now, do you not see the various deceptions here and how God has shortchanged you, and he's not telling you all? I'm telling you all. And by such tellings, he deceives Eve into partaking of the fruit. Because the next thing that it says is this, when the woman saw the tree that it was good for food, and it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband, and he did eat, and their eyes were opened, and they both knew that they were naked. Well, I'm going on from there now. So we've come to the mode of deception, and that is the lie and the distortion of the truth. Now, beloved, in other earlier messages, I dealt with this thought, that here is two words that are related. Light, darkness, or darkness, light. Truth and error. No, it's not truth and error. That's our division of extremes, but God's word is this, truth and the lie. These are the opposites, the truth and the lie. And we read that he was a liar from the beginning. Light, darkness, truth, the lie. The word of God over against the satanic lie. So we're coming to this. That's what he deceived Eve with. It wasn't anything to do with God's creation, except that it was something that they might partake of, but it was concerning what God said. And from that hour down to our day and beyond, it's going to be that God is a liar. Now we go on. What was the extent of the deception? What was the extent of this deception? Well, we go back again to the garden, and we have reference there to the tree of life. Now, I don't want to go into too much detail on this because there isn't a time for discussion, but I do want to make a suggestion here. This word is another word that we ought to understand. I gave you one which was Norcos. Now we've got another word. It's spelled A-S-H-E-R-A-H. And there are 40 references in the Old Testament to this word, Asherah. That's the nearest that I can get in the pronunciation. I'm not a Hebrew. I don't know Hebrew enough to pronounce it right. And if I did, I expect there just as many Hebrew pronunciations as there are American pronunciations of a lot of our words. So we'll leave it at that. But this is the point. Let me give you Appendix 42. Put that down, those of you who have a companion Bible. Appendix 42, as well as the other one I mentioned early, which was 19. Let me just make this brief quotation. This word, Asherah, originally a tree, symbolical of the tree of life. That's the connection I want to make. It was an object of reverence and veneration. Then came the perversion of the earlier idea, which simply honored the origin of life, and it was corrupted and debased into the organ of procreation. It was symbolized by the form and shape given to Asherah. It was the image of the male. Ezekiel 16:17. These symbols in turn became the incentive to all forms of impurity which were part of its libidinous worship, and the swarms of devotees involved in its obscene orgies. Now you may remember, when you're studying Israel and they're coming out of Egypt, the one thing that God says, ye shall have no other gods before me. You say, is he a jealous God? Yes, he is. Because the gods of the nations around were such that they were born of obscenity, they were born of evil, and they come from a distortion, not an evolution, but a devolution of this idea of the tree of life. It was the tree that supported life. The genitive of cause and the genitive of origin. Namely, it was the tree that supported the life. And my opinion is that they partook of the tree of life. It was necessary for them. Because when God put them out of the garden, what did he do? He sent the cherubims to do what? Pardon me, I said cherubims, it isn't. Cherubim, that's already plural. He sent them to guard the way of the tree of life. Will you look at Genesis 3:24? You may like to have that verse. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Now what does it mean? That if they could have continued eating the tree of life, they would have been immortal. God cut them off from that and they became mortal. And a terrible thing to go on living in sin, wouldn't it, forever and ever? Well, now let's go on. What about this Asherah? And then, by the way, that's translated 40 times and always by the word grove, which is something very misleading. A grove, meaning a grove of trees. Now, we'll check that in a moment. And now there's another word, Matzebor, which is translated image or pillar. And usually you'll find these two words together, the grove and the image and the pillars. And I want to give you a few references now. We'll turn to Exodus 34, which is the first reference of this word that we're contemplating now. Exodus 34 and verse 13. But ye shall destroy their altars and break their images, there's this word pillar, and cut down their groves. Now again, I hesitate to keep referring to this, but I think that you'll understand. I don't want to go into it in all its sordid detail, but again in the margin of your companion Bible, it says this is the first occurrence out of 40, always rendered groves, but denotes a phallic image worshipped by libidinous rites and lascivious practices. Now, don't you see that in the beginning of the time that Israel was about to enter into the overthrowing of these heathen nations, the one thing that they were to do when they got in was to destroy their altars, to destroy their pillars, to destroy their groves, or this Asherah. I'll develop that in a moment. Turn to Deuteronomy 16:21. I'm not going to give you the whole 30. That's impossible. But there are some key ones here that we need to look at. Deuteronomy 16:21. Takes a little time to hunt them up, but it's worthwhile. 16:21. Thou shalt not plant thee a grove of any trees near the altar of the Lord thy God, which thou shalt make thee. In other words, they are not to plant an Asherah of any trees. They're not to make it. It was made out of trees many times. They were not to plant this anywhere near the altar of the Lord. Now remember that. Now then, here's some interesting things. Some of the highlights of the Old Testament which we revel in are stories. For instance, look at the matter of Gideon. When you turn to Judges chapter 6, everybody is familiar, I'm sure, with this story of Gideon and his host and what they did. Say, somebody help me out. Where is the book of Judges? Next to what? Thank you. No wonder I passed it. All right, chapter 6, verses 25, 26, 28, and 30. Chapter 6 of the book of Judges, and verse 25. This is a great story, and we've told it again and again in our Sunday schools and other places, but I wonder whether we've seen the connection. I guess not. Verse 25. And it came to pass the same night that the Lord said unto Gideon, take thy father's young bullock, even the second bullock of the 7 years old, and throw down the altar of Baal which that thy father hath, and cut down the grove that is by it. Not a grove of trees, but this Asherah, this image. Cut it down. Well, now let's go on. And Gideon took 10 men of his servants, and did as the Lord had said unto him, and so it was, because he feared his father's household, and the men of the city, that he could not do it by day, that he did it by night. And when the men of the city arose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was cast down, and the grove was cast down. No, this Asherah was cut down, that was by it, and the second bullock was offered upon the altar that was built. And they said one to another, who hath done this thing? And when they inquired and asked, they said, Gideon. Well, you go down now, not taking all these verses in, but to verse 30. Then the men of the city said unto Joash, bring out thy son that he may die, because he hath cast down the altar of Baal, and because he hath cut down the Asherah that was by it. And Joash said unto all that stood against him, will ye plead for Baal? Will ye save him? He that will plead for him, let him be put to death whilst it is yet morning. If he be a god, that is Baal, let him plead for himself, because one has cast down his altar. And notice sarcasm here as well as courage, telling these men who want the life of Gideon that they ought to stand up for Baal, and he ought to be able to stand up for himself. Now then, as a result of that, this whole conflict of the Midianites coming against Gideon is over this very thing. Did you ever realize that? That this was the beginning of this Gideon story? It's because of the casting down of this Asherah. Now I want you to turn to something else, which will illustrate a point that I raised a moment ago. 1 Kings 14:23. 1 Kings 14:23. I'm going to read verse 22 to help us. And Judah did provoke evil in the sight of the Lord. And they provoked him to jealousy with their sins, which they had committed above all that which their fathers had done. For they also built them high places and images and groves on every high hill and on every green tree. Now listen, if it's on every high hill and under every green tree, how could you plant a grove of trees under every green tree? So here's a verse that tells you that this word grove is not the meaning that we associate with it, but it is this Asherah. And you've got the high places and the pillars or the images mentioned. Now, I want you to look at something else connected with that, although it's not in our subject altogether, yet it's related. In verse 24, were also Sodomites in the land, and they did according to all the abominations of the nations which the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. Now, here we have introduced this word abomination, which is going to develop very largely from here on. These abominations are spoken of this grove, this Asherah, these pillars, these images, and now the sodomy. Well, you know what the sin of sodomy was? If you don't know, I'll tell you there's a very modern word for it, a very current word for it. I see where Great Britain has already legalized homosexuality. Well, it was back in these days, and it was an abomination, and the word abomination means something that is absolutely disgusting to the Almighty, an abomination unto the Lord. Now, this is what we've got. Now then, you remember King Ahab? Is there any need to turn to that reference? Was he a wicked king? He married Jezebel, and she was a Phoenician woman, and she brought in all her idols from Phoenicia, and Ahab built an altar unto Baal, and he set up the Asherah. And you know the dire results there. And that's why it is you have in the book of 1 Kings 18, 19, the subject of Elijah. Would you know how he was sent by the Lord to deal with Abraham and the wickedness of the nation? Verse 19, now therefore send and gather unto me all Israel unto Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal, 450, and the prophets of the groves. No, the prophets of Asherah. The prophets of Asherah, or Asherim, the plural, 400, which eat at Jezebel's table. So this great story of Elijah is the story of this Asherah, and how God hated these things that were now in Israel's midst. And then again is an interesting verse in 2 Kings. You remember what happened to the serpent? You remember in the wilderness, Moses had to set a serpent up on the pole because of the wickedness of the people. And he said that if anyone looks at the serpent, they should live. The brazen serpent, I'm sure you remember that. Well, now in 2 Kings 18, 19. 2 Kings 18, 19. I'm sorry, 18:4. I got the wrong verse here. He removed the high places. This is talking about Hezekiah. He removed the high places. He broke the images and cut down the groves. See those words together again? The images and the groves, or the Asherah. And break in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses made. For unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it, and called it Nehushtan. Isn't it strange? The very object that typical of redemption, they begin to worship that until God, through Hezekiah, destroys it. You see, these symbols that God gave the people were really incense, a curse to them, because they were not grown up enough to see that that's all they were, and that they could put it away as a monument, or put it in a museum as a remembrance, like many other things, but to worship it, no. Now then, I'm going to give you one more reference in 2 Chronicles 15, 16. And boy, have I got a hurry. 2 Chronicles 15, 16. And also concerning Maacah, the mother of Asa, the king, he removed her from being queen because she had made an idol in a grove. Now let me give you the revised version of that, and the revised standard version. She made an abominable image of Asherah. Now here you get this word abomination or abominable associated with this image, whatever it means, this Asherah. Abominable image for an Asherah. And then I gave you Ezekiel 15:17 a little while ago. I must bring this in, because otherwise the message wouldn't make sense at all. And I want to be just as petite as I can be about it. 15:17. I've got the wrong reference there, I'm sure. Is it what? 16:15, is it? No, that's not the one I want. Well, anyway, I'll get it for you. I thought I already had that once before. But anyway, what it refers to is the image of a man. You'll come across that expression, the image of a man. Now, how can I say what I want to say without hurting anyone's modesty this morning? Well, I don't know how to say it. But I can put it this way, perhaps. Have you seen pictures of minarets in all the lands of Turkey and Egypt? Wherever there's Muslim worship, you've seen your minarets, your towers. Well, that's an Asherah. And it's a symbol, I can put it this way, and I think this will cover it. It was a symbol of the male vessel of procreation. Now that's what you've got, and this is what they were worshipping. It had defected from the idea of worshipping the origin of life, which was God. You see, it's come down. It wasn't an invention. It was something that degenerated from the tree of life in the Garden of Eden until sex, S-E-X, is worshipped. And all the idolatrous nations of Israel, surrounding them as they were, God said, get away from them, stay away from them, you're not to marry into them, you're to destroy every one of these images and idols when you see them, because they're going to lead you into the same thing. With what result? Israel didn't listen to God. They listened to the devil. They listened to his deceitful devices. They went into this thing, and so God had to deal with Israel. Now then, I want to come, and you've got to stay with me a little while. Matthew 24:15. We're getting now to the very heart. This has all been background for this, but I want to bring to you now. Matthew 24:15. Now I wonder if I can throw light on this subject here. This is Jesus speaking about the end time when he will come back again to earth. When he therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place. You see? The abomination of desolation. The abominations that causes, it's the origin of course, the abominations are going to cause the desolation. Now the point is this. When you see this, spoken of by Daniel the prophet. Well, let's go back quickly to it. Daniel 11:31. I'll only have two references for you. Daniel 11:31. Daniel 9:27 mentions it too, but I'm not going to stop for that one. Daniel 11:31. And arms shall stand on its part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength. They shall take away the daily sacrifice, and they shall place the abomination that maketh desolate. What is the abomination that maketh desolate? Chapter 12, verse 11. And from the time that the daily sacrifice be taken away, and the abomination that maketh desolate. Now what's the next two words? Desolate, set up. Set up. Now, Christ says, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. It means set up. Now, what is this abomination of desolation that is put in the temple at what time? Well, it's in the midst of the 7-year tribulation period, the 70th week of Daniel's image. And in the middle of the week, you remember, the Antichrist breaks away and he stops the daily sacrifice. And in the place of the sacrifice, mark you, he sets up this thing. So, beloved, the end time is going to be an absolute aggregation of all this sensual, hideous sex worship. That's what it's going to be. Now I'm going to give you one more verse, Isaiah 60, verse 2. There is a brighter side, and I'll just give you this in closing. Isaiah chapter 60 and verse 2. Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee, and gross darkness the people. Listen, the people, hear what I said in Sunday school. The people here are the nations. Gross darkness shall cover the people. Do you ever know a time like today when darkness is covering the people? Mental attitudes are so changing, and you read about sex education today. What does it mean? It means that these intellectuals that are governing us and settling our educational policies are telling us that this idea of sex, that we're conservatives, these poor fuddy-duddies that follow the Bible, is so outmoded, it's absolutely wrong. We need a new standard of morals. They don't know what they're talking about when they talk about morals, but let's say that's what we want, and the morals have gone. And listen, beloved, isn't it easy to understand that since men, or mankind, is essentially religious, and there's no one that can really deny that, just a few people like this old McMurray O'Hare, or whatever her name is, are not religious, so they say, but she's making a religion out of her atheism. We're all essentially religious. Now listen, the whole world under the Antichrist is going to combine under sensuality for 3.5 years, and the godly Jews, God help them, is going to have to withstand. An angel of light to deceive And an angel of light is transforming himself today. Now, with regard to ourselves, there's another message here. You notice that in the Corinthians there, he was dealing with false teachers who are transforming themselves into angels of light. And they're moving into the various areas wherever God's truth is being taught. And over against the poor Paul of today, there is this slurring of the so-called conservative message. There is the slurring of the truth by the so-called self-anointed apostles of the church. And the same danger is here. And Satan is in the midst of the churches, deceiving wherever he can by perverting the truth. And the poor people who dare to preach that truth are being pushed into a corner, and goodness knows what's going to happen. Because if the average minister of the day, if he gets into a place like Russ, he's put into a concentration camp, and God help America, and God help the church, if communism never does take over here, we are going to be the first. Did you know that nearly every minister of communism organizations in this country? You know that the church is about slated to go first? So we're in for a good time, if the Lord doesn't take us beforehand. So let's remember this message, will you please? An angel of light to deceive. And he's doing his work today. And it started back there in the garden. It's going right through until Satan himself is put out of the way. For even after the millennium, he's let free again. And things go on until God moves him finally to destroy him wherever he stands. Oh, I'm thankful this morning that I know wherein I stand. I know in whom I have believed. I'm persuaded he's able to keep that because I've committed unto him again 10 days. Would you? Let me pray. Now, Father, we just ask that our sanctify to our hearts good and to challenge our thinking with this which we have heard this morning, and we'll give it a praise in Christ's name. Amen.